This morning at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and those verses really continue, kind of summarizing the account of Stephen's death, his sermon, his arguing, if you want to put it that way. I don't think that's the best word, but that basically starts in chapter 6, verse 8. So, the account of Stephen begins. He's mentioned as one of the seven that are chosen to help with the administration of the church there in Jerusalem. And then he's picked out, and we're told his story beginning in chapter 6, verse 8. He was full of faith. He did great wonders and miracles and argued for the messiahship, if you would call it that, of Jesus Christ with those of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians. And then he was, and they couldn't win their argument with him. So they found people that would lie about him, and then they caught him. At least in my mind, the way the text reads, it seems like they caught him while he was by himself walking down the street or something, nabbed him, brought him before the council. And then before the council, he is accused of blaspheming Moses and God, and he gives his defense in chapter 7. Almost all the way through chapter 7, we have his defense and his arguments for the things that he had been preaching and teaching. And then finally, in verse 51, he kind of concludes by saying, look, you are stiff-necked, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it? And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, who was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So the last time I was with you 2 weeks ago, we looked at the paragraph in the end of chapter 7, verses 54 to the end. And I think you can tell as I read it that the beginning of chapter 8, the end of chapter 7 are connected. There's a shift in thinking, but they're definitely connected. So I don't have time to go through everything in the end of chapter 7, but we just remember that this council, while they heard the things that Stephen was saying, they were greatly agitated, gnashing their teeth, and while what Stephen said was true, they didn't like it. They wouldn't believe it. They're stiff-necked. They were spiritual on the outside, but they were rebellious, unrepentant on the inside. They were intellectual unbelievers. They were cut to the heart, but that incision did not produce repentance as it did in chapter 2. Stephen remains, as he was full of the Holy Ghost, he remains calm, clear. He sees heaven and he sees the Son of Man at the right hand of God in glory, and they stone him. And he went to sleep. So then we come to chapter 8, where we'll just spend a little time pointing out some things that are in the text, and then draw, hopefully, some conclusions from the whole episode. Chapter 8 begins and says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." Now, it seems apparent that there was more. It wasn't just like Saul was there saying, "Oh, sure, go ahead and do that. I don't really care." By the text telling us Saul was consenting to his death, it kind of indicates that Saul gave his consent to it. He said, "This is okay. This is." He was an authority there. Before in the account, it says they laid their clothes at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. Well, it's like, okay, so there it's like these other people are doing it, and he's just kind of standing there watching. But this statement doesn't say, "Oh, he's not just a bystander that happened to hold their coats." He gave his consent to it. He consented to it. And so he was kind of, at least on a level, had some authority in this situation. He and gave his consent to what had happened. Saul, I just want to remind you, was from Tarsus, which was a chief city in Cilicia. We also know that he was a free Roman citizen, and so that draws us to conclude that he was from either or both of the synagogues mentioned in the end of chapter 6, the synagogue of Cilicia and the synagogue of the Libertines. He might have been of one or the other, or even both of those. He would have gone there and taught and sat and listened. With the position that he had, he was probably part of the great council of Israel. And we know from later testimony of his that he had learned from the feet of Gamaliel, which was one of the greatest teachers of the Pharisees at that time. And so he was probably about 30 years old, and he had authority, at least enough authority there, to give his consent to this martyrdom of Stephen. And so, in the rest of verse 1, it says, "And at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." Now, up to this point, it seems there's definitely an escalation, but the first time the apostles just said, "Don't do that," right? They put him in jail overnight, and then they said, "Stop that, don't speak in his name." The next time, they gathered them all and gave them and beat them all. And I don't think any of us has any, well, I shouldn't speak for everybody, but I imagine most of us, or all none of us, have any idea what beating with a rod 39 times is like. But so I guess I shouldn't say it's not that hard, but they were alive afterward. They could still preach, and they still continued. But now, if you recall, after the church chose the seven, the Bible says that a great number of priests converted. So there's a few things going on here. It appears that, the people received the message of Christ, then more people received the message of Christ. Finally, there's priests that are receiving, and the priests that are not receiving are getting harder. The opposition is getting stronger, but more people are turning to the truth also. And so then, this comes with Stephen. They grab him by himself. He's by himself before the council. They don't want him to have any moral support or anything like that, like they had had before. And they follow through, whether or not it's an irrational and spur-of-the-moment thing or not, they follow through with killing him. It appears to me, as we read it, that opened the floodgates. It's like, okay, we killed one, let's get rid of all of them. Okay, it says, "At that time there was a great persecution." So as this catalyst started a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Stephen's death opened the floodgates. It had started slowly, perhaps cautiously, but now they had killed someone and justified it, and since they justified that, that would justify killing any others of this blasphemous group in their own minds. It says they were all scattered. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. I think those words, of course, they're geographical, and it only makes sense. They were in Jerusalem, and if they're going to leave Jerusalem where the heat of the persecution is, Judea is all around Jerusalem, and Samaria is just to the north of Jerusalem. It's logical geographically, but I think it's significant that Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So now they're leaving under persecution. They're going to Judea and Samaria. And it says they went there except the apostles. Now, I don't think the scriptures anywhere tell us why the apostles stayed there. But the question occurs to me, why would the apostles have stayed there? We know they're there for quite a while after that. Even after Paul, who's persecuting the church here now, has gone to preach the gospel, and he comes down with Barnabas from the Galatian region, or from Antioch to Jerusalem. They have a council that we call it. There's apostles still there several years later. But at this point, the apostles stayed. Why? I think one reason was that whether or not they felt or not, they had the power and the wisdom to withstand the council. Okay? Stephen went before the council and he was killed. When the apostles had been before him, they had the wisdom and power, and maybe I don't know what else. This is surmising, but they were there and they had survived in front of the council, and so they felt that they could stay. They also had the knowledge and strength. Jesus had opened their eyes to the scriptures. In Luke 24, he breathed on them and opened the scriptures to them. They did have a special anointing from Jesus, a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. So they were there to continue to teach those believers that were there and to remain or become the foundation of the work that God was starting there. And we do know they eventually move on. We don't know from the scriptures, but there are historical records and traditions that tell us that Matthew went to India, I believe it's India, and others went to all different parts of the known world. And so they're not there, all of them there until they die, but at this point they stay there. The next verse tells us something that's kind of interesting to ponder. It says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. These devout men, if we think about it, they're either saints or they're devout Hebrews. It could have been that there's Hebrew people who are not saints, but they recognize the awful thing that happened, and they take Stephen to his burial and make great lamentation over him. The reason we would accept that as an explanation is that we would think perhaps saints would not have made such a great lamentation over him. But then again, this is very soon after Christ's resurrection, and the knowledge and the understanding that we would be resurrected might not have been clear to them. They didn't have the New Testament writing at that point in time. It's clear to us. We don't make great lamentation over saints who have died. It hurts us, and we miss them, but we don't make weeping and wailing over them. We know that we'll see them again. So that's why it's called devout men. So they're either good devout Hebrews or they're saints, and their understanding of the resurrection is not clear yet. But other things were happening beside devout men making great lamentation over him. Verse 3 says, As for Saul, and who is Saul? We know who it is, but he's the one that, in this account, they laid their garments at his feet, and then we learn he gave his consent to what had happened, and now we see him again kind of summarizing what he did because of this. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So here we have Saul, and he is like this. He's not the only one, because there's great persecution, but he's representative and maybe a leader among those that has just been transformed by this event. He's no longer going to just let this stuff happen and argue against it in the synagogue. He's going to put it out. He's going to put this new thinking out and do everything he can. It says he made havoc of the church. That would be in Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem. It's interesting to note, he says, entering into every house. Up to this point, they got upset with them when they were at the temple. Or Stephen was in these synagogues, these public places. Now, Saul is going house to house. It's like, I don't know really if he's going house to house. Like, we go house to house saying, are you a Christian? Can I tell you? And he would say, are you a Christian? Okay, I'm going to. But he wasn't holding back his actions. He wasn't limiting his deeds to people that had done things in public. He was going even to their houses, going house to house, or entering into every house and hailing men and women. Now, you get the idea from the context what this hailing is, but I wanted to know exactly what it is, and so it doesn't take that much to know. I looked up a dictionary and looked up the definition of what it would mean kind of in the time that the translators used it. And, you know, I knew hailing was bad, but when I looked at it, it was defined as forcibly dragging. Okay? So Saul is going to every house, forcibly dragging men and women. Okay? So they're resisting. Okay? If they weren't resisting, they would just walk along with him. He's forcibly dragging them from their house. That's what the word means. And that's what Paul was doing. It wasn't just, he was evil. He was wicked. He himself would say he's the chief of sinners. He is going after people and entering into their house, somehow tying them up and dragging them, kicking and screaming, we would say, and it doesn't say that, but if he's forcibly dragging them, he's dragging them from their houses and committing them into prison. The next sentence is, I think, another summary. So we have kind of a summary of the persecution of the church in verse 1. We have a summary of the life of Stephen in verse 2. We have a summary of the actions of Saul in verse 3. And then we have a summary of what the church did in verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They scattered, but as they scattered, they didn't just run for safety and hide in the rocks. They left Jerusalem and they preached the word. They preached the truth. And this is amazing. Saul is so incensed, and we get this, he is going after people, dragging, he's going to put this down. They've killed Stephen. They figure if we've killed him, we can just get all of them and shut this thing down before it just goes crazy and gets too bigger than we can handle. Of course, at this point, from Acts, it appears to us that there's thousands, tens of thousands of believers in Jerusalem. And this persecution then causes everyone, thousands, tens of thousands, to leave Jerusalem, go into Judea, go up to Samaria. And what do? They don't just melt into society and turn back into Jews or Samaritans or anything like that. They go there preaching the word. So, what are some conclusions then that we can draw from this, the end of this account of Stephen's death? First, I mentioned this at the end of the lesson 2 weeks ago. Unbelief is not ignorance. Okay? Some people don't believe because they don't know. But most people don't believe even though they know. Unbelief is not ignorance. These people that were sitting before Stephen as he was preaching, they knew the stories he was talking about. They were the judges. They were the elders of the people of Israel. People would go to them, and if they were in their hometown, and expect them to make righteous judgment over the affairs of the town. They were The scribes, they were the ones that spent their life copying the words of Scripture. They knew what the words of Scripture were. They were the leaders of the temple. They were not dumb people, I guess we would say. They knew it. They were not ignorant, yet they were still unbelievers. They were rebellious, just like we're rebellious. Mankind is rebellious. That's what we did in the very beginning. Whether, you know, we can call it a lot of different things, but God said no, and Eve said yes. God said, you can do yes to everything, but no to this one thing. And she said, that's the one thing I want to do. And Adam joined her in that rebellion against God. Mankind is rebellious. All of us are rebellious. It's built, since Adam and Eve, we're bent that way. It's built into our nature, our sin nature. This unbelief is willful. It's something we decide that we're going to do. We're bent that way, but we also decide to be that way. We decide we're not going to believe. And it's hereditary. You know, you can blame it on your parents. And they can blame it on their parents, and they can blame it on their parents. I mean, if you want to, we can't really blame it on them, but we know it comes because we're human beings. We can blame it on Adam and Eve. But as I said, we can't just blame it because it's willful. It's our own will. It's not like they forced us, but they passed on their human nature to us, and our human nature is willfully rebellious against God until we turn to Christ for salvation, and He gives us repentance and faith. So, unbelief isn't because of ignorance. It's because of who we are. We're rebellious, willful human beings. Willfully rebellious human beings. Then, let's remember that when the Holy Ghost is with us, that's enough. That's enough. Even though Stephen was standing before these people, and they were, I mean, a tremendous number, I mean, not a multitude, but a large number of people, very knowledgeable in the law, very knowledgeable in the Scriptures, and very powerful, and while he's speaking, gnashing their teeth, grinding their teeth, gritting their teeth, and mumbling and grumbling, all of these distractions, he's still calm. He still sticks right to the message. And then, when they come after him, he is in a certain way, it doesn't say submissive, but they take him out, they throw him out, and he's still praying. Praying to Jesus, Lord, receive my spirit. Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. When you are obedient to the Holy Ghost, and that's what it takes to be filled with the Holy Ghost, obedience to Him. The more we obey Him, the more He fills us. He's in us already, but the more of us that's in us, the less of Him that's in us. So as we obey Him, and are obedient to His guidance, we have boldness. Think of the boldness that Stephen had by himself. No apostles were with him. No, he was by himself. We have knowledge. We know the stories that Stephen told and used in his defense, but, you know, I've been talking to somebody, and they, what about this? What about this? And it was like, blah, 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 blah. I don't know, even though, you know, later on, I do know. But the Holy Spirit gave him the answer. The Holy Spirit gave him the knowledge he needed. The Holy Spirit gives us discernment. The Holy Spirit gives us peace. The Holy Spirit gives us strength and comfort and grace. You know, I don't feel like dying. Okay? I'm not ready to be a martyr. But hopefully, if I'm called to that, I'll have been obedient to the Holy Spirit, and He will give me the grace I need to go through that. We hear stories, not every week, of people dying, but we hear stories of our Baptist fathers' heritage where people are preaching the Word as they're rolling down the street on the cart, going to they're quoting Scripture as the flames are consuming their body. That's grace, and that comes from the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is with us, that is enough. Then another thing to think about, Stephen saw Christ in heaven. He looked up, he saw Christ in heaven. Now, if Christ is in heaven, that means that what he has said, he is doing. What he said he would be doing, he is doing. He's there. Okay? It's not like he's in the grave. It's not like somebody came along and stole his body and put it somewhere else. Jesus rose and he's in heaven. So if he's in heaven, he must be doing what? He said, if I go, I will prepare a place for you. So that must be what he's doing. He's up there in heaven. Stephen saw him there, so he must be doing what he said he was doing. The Bible tells us that Jesus is in heaven and he's an advocate for us. He is representing us to God. So if he's there, that must be what he's doing. It should give us comfort and courage and many other things to ponder that thought. We know because the scriptures tell us, but we haven't looked up there and seen him. And little boys that say they have now say they didn't, if you follow any religious news. But it doesn't. The Bible tells us that Stephen saw him up there, and we know the Bible's record is true. So Stephen saw him there, so we know that since he's there, he said, I'm going to go there. Since he's there, everything else he said he would be doing, he is doing while he's there. What an encouragement. And then finally, one other thing to note and observe is that persecution purifies. You know, I think I have a minute or two. I don't believe that the people of Israel are obeying God. Okay? I don't believe that today. Okay? But they are a persecuted people. They're not running out trying to stand in front of bombs. We were on the border of Lebanon, and he said, yeah, this guy was standing there, and he called himself an Israeli redneck, and he was. He's just rough and tough. And he said, yeah, we were out there looking over there, and some idiot over there shot an RPG at me. That's so crazy. You know, those things travel so slow, you can see it coming at you, and just duck over this way, and it goes right by you. And you're like, okay. He says, I would never do that. You know, you don't hit people with those. Of course, if I shot one over there, one of them would jump out in front of it because they want to be a martyr. Okay, that's my point. We're not trying to be martyrs, okay? But if God calls us to that, when people that are standing for what's right and true end up having to be martyrs, it doesn't put them out. It doesn't quench them. It doesn't annihilate them. It purifies and it empowers them, and especially with the gospel, the gospel is multiplied when those that believe the gospel are persecuted. Now, that's not a flat statement. We can't think backwards through that and say, well, why doesn't God just persecute all of us so that, you know, more people will be saved? It's not a statement that works frontward and backward. But we observe that when persecution comes, the gospel is multiplied. Generally, we see that in verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Saul was trying to catch everyone that he could and put them into prison. That way they couldn't preach the word. And they're scattering. Tens of thousands of them are scattering everywhere. And they're not hiding. They're not crawling into prison for him. They're preaching the word. The gospel is multiplied. And specifically, we see that in verse 2. Wait. In verse 1, that they went to the regions of Judea and Samaria with that word. So persecution is not something that we should... We don't run out, try to be persecuted. And we know that it's evil people that carry out persecution. But we should recognize the hand of God and understand that God's will not be stopped, whether through persecution or any other means. What God wants to have accomplished, he will accomplish, and he may allow persecution to happen in the fulfillment or in the accomplishment of his will. All right. Let's